Proverbs 21. New chapter. There, can we do the whole thing tonight?
Huh? That's 31 verses,
Father.
No.
It's not can we do it, it's can you.
Okay. I can, but I won't. Okay. Proverbs 21, and we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll look at, I've got 7 verses, so we'll see what we'll do. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and for the day you've given us. We thank you for this time that we have to come out to church, Lord. We thank you for your word that we can look at and study. And I just pray for our little church, Lord, that you would just do a work through us and amongst us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, that you'd be with our family. Just bless our faithfulness, I pray. And Lord, I just pray you multiply it. And Lord, we'd see great things happen here in the community of Longford. I pray, Lord, you would soften hearts and draw them to you, Lord, that we see folks saved, and Lord, we see safe people growing and just strengthened in their faith, Lord, and seeking to serve you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you to be with those who are sick amongst the church family. I know there's a lot of illness that's going around. I pray you be with each of them. And Lord, just be with us tonight as we look at your word, guide and direct me in the things that I say. And Lord, I just pray you'd take these things, apply them to our lives, and help us, Lord, to be helped and encouraged by him. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 21, verse number 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so with this verse, it's good with as political as things are today. Everywhere we go, on social media and on the news, everything is constant about governments and about wars and about the different stuff that's going on, the meetings between nations and all of that. And it seems like there's lots of chaos, a lot of things that are out of control, right? But this verse tells us that this verse should give us great comfort, because it tells us that God is still in control of it all. Many Christians either get wrapped up with political activism, hoping that the church is able to bring the kingdom of God down to earth. And obviously that's not going to happen. And God's never intended for us to implement his kingdom here. It's never been that we're supposed to usher in his kingdom. We are told in scripture that one day Jesus will come and he will usher in his kingdom, but it's not for us to do. There's entire religious systems that are built around the idea that it is our job to reform governments. It's our job to take over nations and for us to force upon societies Christian principles or other religions, forcing their principles. But that's not what we find in scripture. And so we're not to try to make the governments follow after scripture. It would be good if they did, but we can't force morality. We can't force government to operate by biblical principles, because we are not currently living in a place that is ruled by God or by Christian principles. And so anyway, so on one hand, people get caught up in political activism trying to usher in the kingdom of God on this earth, or others become so anxious with the state of government and human government as if it's outside of God's reach. But in this passage, it lets us know that all of it is firmly in his control, and his will, his plan, the things that he has prophesied are going to come to pass regardless of what man does. We find many examples in scripture about how God is in charge even when it seems that evil reigns. We also see it in more recent history as well. What are some examples in the Bible that illustrate God's involvement in the government of man? Y'all think of any? That was a very good one, right? And so he even wrote about it afterward, showing how God was in charge of the affairs of men, right? And the amazing thing with that one is that he was able to remove the king from his place, let him be on display as a fool for 7 years, and then the people still reinstated him back into his kingdom. And so that one's hard to believe, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What's some other ones?
Well,
Joseph,
his leading
with God,
for the Egyptians to save him. Yeah. And so even in all of the places where it seemed like God was nowhere to be found, where he was sold into slavery, he was lied about, he was imprisoned and forgotten about, and then God brought him to be the king, right? And so he just had to wait until God made his dealings known, that all of the steps led to where he ended up at, and it wasn't where he would have expected. And then after they got in Egypt, what about whenever they got out? Because God showed himself, even all of the plagues that came into Egypt were in defiance to the very gods of Egypt. All of the 10 plagues were specifically aimed at the things that they were proud of, the things that they exalted, the things that they thought their gods had control over. The God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven, came and said, yeah, your gods have no control over this. I do. And so that's why the water and the sun and the rivers and everything, it was all things that they boasted of, that God said, those things are nothing. I'm in control of all of it. Let's see, what else did I have down as examples? What about whenever pagan kings ordered for Israel to rebuild the temple and even to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? They went into captivity, and then God moved pagan kings to allow or even order the construction of his city. How often does that happen, that a nation conquers another nation and then goes back and, well, now it happens quite frequently. But back then, go and conquer the nation. It's like, oh, okay, well, we're going to let you go back to your nation. And we're not even going to just let you go back. We're going to help you to rebuild the nation whenever you go back. They didn't do that. And so God moved those things till they happen. God caused a wicked king to make an edict to tax or to make a census to bring Mary and Joseph into Bethlehem. And it's kind of funny, he could have used many different ways. He told Mary and Joseph they were going to have a baby. He could have told them to have it at Bethlehem, couldn't he? Mm-hmm. But God chose to move in the rulers of the nation to make it happen. That's even more incredible, isn't it? Because he could have just told them, hey, by the way, whenever you get about the 9-month mark, go ahead and just go to Bethlehem. But he moved entire governments to make it happen. And then whenever it comes to the crucifixion, they intentionally said, we do not want it to happen at the Passover lest there be an uprising. But the prophecies all said the date that it was going to be. The prophecies went all the way to the exact date that Jesus would be crucified. And they said, we're not going to do it on that date. And God says, yes, you will. And so Jesus was crucified on that date. God overrides their plans and their way of doing things. And then an extremely good, more recent one, and I pointed this one out before, is World War II. Okay? If you look at World War II, Axis and Allies, a lot of wickedness, a lot of horrible powers going on, a lot of death and wickedness, right? 6 million Jews died, but it was also the catalyst to reform the Jewish nation. All throughout history, nations have been extremely anti-Semitic, everyone against Israel and Israel against everyone, right? But because of the events of World War II, the nations actually had sympathy toward the Jewish people and their cause and allowed them to settle their land once again, expecting that it wouldn't last. A lot of the people at the time that allowed them to settle it said, yeah, we'll let them have their land if they can keep it. And so they didn't expect it to happen. And yet, here we are, right? And so God even used the events of World War II to resettle Israel, bring the people back to Jerusalem, and set the stage for the end times. Because there was to be his people in their land. There's to be a temple that's rebuilt. And for all those things to happen, Israel has to exist. And it didn't up until 1948, I believe it was. And so that just lets us know how God is in control over the affairs of men. And even though today's politics may seem chaotic, may seem out of control, God's more than capable to use even their wicked motives to accomplish his ultimate plan. And God is so confident of that fact that he laid it all out ahead of time in his word. So as we read through the end times prophecies and stuff, we know that they're going to happen just the way that they are laid out. And it doesn't matter how wicked nations are. It doesn't matter what Vladimir Putin does, right? It's still going to do exactly what God said it was going to do. But to be clear, God doesn't force leaders, nor does he override their will. So whenever we look at verses like this about the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It doesn't mean that God is just getting a hold of their hearts and making them do whatever he wants, because that would have some pretty bad implications. If God was able to override, if he was able to take and force man to do things, what would that mean? What are some of the bad things that that would mean about God if he did that? Okay. So if he overrides the free will of nations, then no one really has free will. What else would it mean? It also implied that all of the wicked things that they're doing, that God is, in a way, responsible for, wouldn't it? Because if God is guiding their hearts and if he's turning them wherever he will, and then you see Adolf Hitler kill millions of people, right? Did God do that? No. Obviously, he didn't. And so God doesn't force leaders. He doesn't override their will. He doesn't cause them to do evil, nor is the evil that they do his will for them to do it. But he is wise and powerful enough to work all things together for the ultimate good, as we see Romans 8:28. The second half of the verse gives us an illustration, because it says, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So before we started, we kind of was doing the thing about getting a picture in your mind, right? So whenever it says, as rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will, if you get a picture in your mind of this, think of a farmer, of how he can direct water and irrigation and that kind of thing. So if a farmer is going to direct the river, if he is going to get water to his crops, how does he get the water to there? Does he make the water do anything? Does he command it to do something? Does he force his will on it? He just simply moves the things out of the way that stands between the water and where he wants it to go, right? And so he doesn't do anything to the water. He just alters the circumstances that the water is in. Does that make sense? There's power of the circumstances. So we can go back to Pharaoh again. Did God make Pharaoh do the things that he did? A lot of people point to the verses where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? But there's multiple times where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But even whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, does it mean that he reached down in Pharaoh and made his heart hard? No. God brought circumstances on Pharaoh's heart, and the type of man that Pharaoh was determined the way that he responded to it. God knew how Pharaoh would respond to the circumstances he brought to his life. He knew how the water would act when he dug the trench, right? And so how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He put him in circumstances knowing how Pharaoh would react to accomplish his will, right? He didn't make Pharaoh do it. And so as another illustration here of hardening someone's heart, the way a husband treats his wife can harden her heart toward him, right? Does he take away her free will? No. But he puts her in the circumstances that causes her to respond in a certain way, right? And she becomes hard to him. Does that make sense? And so whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he didn't make Pharaoh have a hard heart. He just subjected him to the circumstances that would lead to him fulfilling God's will. Right? And so that goes back to the old illustration, the old adage, that the same water that softens a potato hardens the egg. God provides the water, and it's up to Pharaoh which way it goes, but God knows enough to know which way it's going to go. Okay. And so he doesn't change the heart necessarily. He just puts the right things in place, removes the right obstacles, opens up the right avenues, and through that he brings about his will. So God doesn't create evil, he doesn't make men do evil, but he will direct the events of the world in such a way that brings his will to pass. And that gets it to be such a huge thing, but we can't really fathom the sovereignty of God, the power, the understanding of God, and how far ahead that he can see in order to put things in place to bring about his ultimate plan, right? And so it doesn't matter how chaotic things get down here and how crazy politicians are. The things that God has ordained from the beginning are going to happen. His will be done in spite of the wickedness. All right. So any comments on that? Okay, verse 2 then. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. What does that verse mean? That's a cop-out. You're turning Catholic on me. Let's leave it to the experts.
We're teenagers. Oh, yeah. She's still a teenager.
Okay. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Simple way to put it is man has a way of justifying his actions, but God judges motives. Okay? We can judge actions. God judges motives. And I think this is what's pictured in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, where it talks about all of man's works being tried by fire to see what sort they are. Because there's going to be a lot of works that's going to burn up. A lot of works, seeming good works, right? Because we know that there were some religious leaders, religious men that Jesus referred to that would one day say, have we not cast out demons in your name and healed people and done all these many wonderful works? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. They're going to say, hey, look at how good we were. Look at all the great things that we did. But they did it with the wrong motive. They weren't doing it for God. And so back to 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, whenever the works are going to be tried to see what sort they are, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, the things that are done for God's glory, the things that are done for the furtherance of the gospel, the things that are done out of pure motives just for the good of other people, those things are going to be rewarded. The things that are done out of selfish motives, the things that are done just to make me look good, the things that are done out of obligation and not actually out of a pure heart, those are going to net no rewards, right? Because man can look at the outward appearance and say, oh, look at how religious he is. Look at how spiritual he is. Look at all of the great things that he does. And then on the inside, he's full of pride and arrogance and saying, look what a great person I am. Look at how everybody thinks of me. He's doing it for the wrong reasons, right? This verse highlights the folly of relative morality, that the current teaching, that there is no absolute morality, there's no objective right and wrong, that it all comes down to the circumstances or to the person, that all things are determined on a person-by-person basis, a cause-by-cause basis, okay? Is this right? Well, it depends. Is this wrong? Well, not necessarily. Okay, that's kind of how society's going now, right? But it says in that verse, every way of man is right in his own eyes. You give him enough time, you give him enough energy to get put into this, and he'll find ways, he'll do mental gymnastics to try to justify the things that he's doing. And we've done this with abortion, right? You've got all these deviant sexual things with the transgender movement and everything else, where even so-called Christians are able in their mind to say, I don't see a problem with that. I think it's okay because, right? And so they say that morality, goodness, truth is relative and not absolute. But the Bible lets us know that there is absolute morality. It's determined by God. That there is absolute truth. It's determined by God. Now, we don't get to try to justify ourselves because we'll find ways to make ourselves feel good about our sin, right? And so we can think about it, even our own selves, or if we don't want to get that close to ourselves here, we can think about other people and the way that they justify what they do. It's like, how are they able to do this with a clear conscience? And they're not a bit bothered by it. Why? Because in their minds, they sorted through it. And it's like, yeah, there's nothing wrong with this. Okay? And so every way of man is right in his own eyes. The objective truth or the absolute morality is back to God. It's back to his word. What he says is right is right. We have to have a standard to go by. Because if there isn't a standard, you have a mess. Okay, if it's just a free-for-all, everybody gets to decide what's right and wrong. As I already said, every man's able to justify their actions. They're able to make a case for whatever they want to do. And so it's not what do I think about it or what does society say. It's about what does God say. Another caution from this verse, though, is it's God's job to judge man's motives. We can't do that, okay? Because if we're not careful, what we end up doing is we get into this big game of trying to get into somebody else's head, okay? We look at the action and we start saying, why did they do that, right? And if we do that, if we look at their action and we say, why did they do that? We are trying to determine their motive. And we can't. The last part of that verse, it says, the Lord pondereth the hearts. He's the only one that can actually determine a person's motives. Because guess what? We can't even determine our own motives. That's where we find the verse where it says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that even whenever we are doing good, that there is a lot of times bad motives behind the reasons we do what we do, right? And we might say, oh, the reason I did this was because of this, but a lot of times we're lying to ourselves, and our actual reasons oftentimes are selfish or fearful, right? And so we can't even judge our own motives, and it's a waste of time and energy trying to assign motives to other people's actions. So we let God do that. Okay. Any questions or comments on that verse? Okay, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So righteous actions are far better than religious activities. Is that a good way to summarize it? Doesn't mean to do away with religious activities, but don't do them as a substitute for actual righteousness. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, that's where Saul kept back the best of everything and then told Samuel, whenever he says, what means the lowing of the oxen? He says, oh, that's keeping them for a sacrifice. And Samuel, in verse 22, says to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of bulls, rams, something like that. Rams. So God would much rather you obey his word, do the things that are right in sight of God, than to engage in all the religious activities. Matthew 7, 22 and 23 is the one I referenced with the last verse about the ones who said that they had done many wonderful works. And the Lord said, I never knew you. And so, obviously, they were focused on look at all the great deeds that we're doing. Look at how religious we are. Look at how spiritual we are, rather than actually knowing God. Matthew 23, 13 through 23. I won't read it out, but it's where Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees. I will read verse 23 because that's kind of the summary of it. Matthew 23, 23. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So he didn't say don't do the other, but he says it would have been more important for you to do righteousness, judgment, justice, right? And so the Pharisees were coming in and saying, "We didn't break the Sabbath. We didn't walk further than so much. We didn't lift a heavier amount than this." They went through all the things that they did and they didn't do. We fast. We go through all of our rituals. We keep the feasts and the festivals. But at the same time, they were proud. They were oppressing people. They were seeking to kill Jesus at that time. And Luke 18 and 10 is the Pharisee and the publican, where they enter into the temple and the Pharisee stands and says, "I thank you that I'm not like the other men, even like this publican over here. I fast so many times a week and I tithe of all that I have and I do all these great things." And the publican comes in and won't even lift his eyes up, and he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And so they is four different occasions where it puts into perspective what God values, what he holds as more important. He would much rather have our heart than our actions, right? Because if we're just going through the motions, if we are just keeping all of the religious observances, but it is only an outward show, it accomplishes nothing. But if we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the actions are going to be motivated by the right things. And what is believed and felt on the inside is going to make its way to the outside, so that hollow ritualism is not going to be needed. You're going to have a real and vibrant relationship with God and with other people rather than just outward symbolism. And we see this illustrated in a lot of our religions today that are highly focused on symbolic acts and ritualism. And so they go through all the rituals, but it doesn't actually mean anything in their day-to-day lives, right? Okay, so Jesus didn't die to make us religious, but in order to make us righteous. And it's possible to be extremely religious and completely ungodly. And so for us, the lesson from this verse is that our focus should be on doing what's right, not merely what looks right. And don't fall into the trap of idolizing those who are good at playing the religion game. It's the fruit of the Spirit that evidences spiritual maturity and holiness, not attending services, quoting verses, or even pastoring a church. Right? Okay. Any comments on that? Okay, verse 4. "A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." And so a high look means setting up high and looking down on others. Okay? So it's making light of others, making basically seeing others as less than. A proud heart is thinking highly of self. So those are kind of opposite sides of the same coin. Think little of others, think a lot of self. Right? And so it's easy to see why God would call these things sin, to despise others, to devalue folks that are created in the image and likeness of God, ones who Christ died for, right? And that would include things such as racism, prejudice, bigotry. God would call those sin because that's looking down on other people. And then also a proud heart puts self above all, even above God. And so this is humanism, which is our generation's form of idolatry, right? and it's the world's biggest false religion today. It's all about me. Elevating self. But then we get to the last part of that verse. But the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why would the plowing of the wicked be sin? It's just like a normal everyday activity, isn't it? See somebody out plowing their field and say, okay, plowing your field. God sees that as sin. But the reason why it is saying the plowing of the wicked is one who gives no mind to God. Right? And so it's sin because it is done with no regard for God. He's relying on self, relying on his own ability, without acknowledging or being grateful for God who gave him the ability, God that gives the increase, the one who has made it possible, the one that actually grows the crops, right? And so he's living a life outside of God, without acknowledging God, taking God for granted. And so essentially, we are made to glorify God, and any time that we act outside of that purpose and act for self, it would be sin. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Right? Okay, so any comments on that? Okay, verse 5 then. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. So we have a contrast between the diligent and the hasty. What does it mean to be diligent?
Hardworking.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. So diligent would be hardworking, thorough, right? But what about hasty? You say rash? Okay.
They rush into things without thinking.
Okay.
The opposite of diligent.
The opposite of diligent? Impatient? Okay. So Solomon is giving a formula for success. The diligent takes time to think things through, to evaluate, to look through opinions, to make a plan. And then he puts a plan in place and follows it through till its end, right? And the careful planning and the deliberate execution inevitably will yield good results, right? And so therefore, the first part of that verse, the thoughts of the diligent, he's thinking things through, tends only to plenteousness. He's going to have success. But on the other hand, the man that can't be bothered to think or to spend time formulating a plan of attack will likely face failure, many of which would have been avoided easily if they would have simply took a little bit of time to think ahead, right? Rush into things and then get himself in trouble. I think it was Jesus that told about the man building a tower without setting down first of all and thinking to see if he had enough to, if he had sufficient enough to complete it. So that's the idea behind that. He didn't sit down and count the cost. He didn't sit down and figure out, am I able to finish what I started? The other aspect viewed here with diligence is patience with the process. It's not just sitting down and making the plan, but it's continuing on the plan even whenever things go wrong, even whenever things get difficult, and seeing it through until its end. Okay? Sticking with it to completion. The hasty jumps in and out of things, and their impatience is their undoing. So the hasty is going to be the one who is kind of blowed about with the wind. He's going to be looking for the easy way. He's going to be looking for the quick way. He's not going to be thinking two or three steps ahead, and he's not going to be willing to commit to the completion of something. But instead, he wants what's easy. But the diligent knows that the things that are worthwhile are not necessarily easy, and they're going to keep on until they see the success. They're going to see it through. Okay, the diligent versus the hasty. And so that is Solomon's advice of success, basically the right way to riches, right? But then in verses 6 and 7, we have the wrong way to riches. And they go together, and they're actually quite short. Okay? So verses 6 and 7, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Does anyone actually seek death? Yeah, hope not, right? But it's saying by the way that they are living their life, they are careless with their life, careless with the way that they're living, and they're going to bring destruction on themselves because of it, because of their lives. Be sure your sins will find you out, right? And so lying has a way of ruining people's lives. And we've all seen how that happens. You tell a lie, you have to tell another lie to cover it. You have to remember all the lies you've told and who you've told them to. Eventually, people start figuring them out. You lose your reputation. You lose your ability. No one trusts you. And the house of cards comes crumbling down, right? Been plenty of people who have gotten riches quickly by dishonest means. And then they lost them just as quickly as they received them, right? Because they got it the wrong way and it all fell apart, okay? I know this is a dumb illustration, but it popped into my head as I was thinking of this. We remember the movie Flywheel, right?
Yeah.
He was very successful on his car lot because of being dishonest, right? And he did get it turned around, but it was a little bit too late because the truth got out and then everything came crashing down, right? Everybody started coming back and seeing how he had cheated them and everything, right? Well, I'm getting a little bit off on my movie, but
yeah.
Whenever the truth did get out, he was...
He went to them and...
He was getting it corrected before, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
They didn't know he was them talking.
But thankfully for him, he had the benefit of being in a movie.
Yep. Yeah.
How often does it work out like that in real life?
Yeah.
Not very often, right? The great thing was is that he had a moment of repentance. He got right. He started making restitution before the truth came out. What would have happened if those two events were flipped? Now, that's something that happens a lot. Because a lot of people don't try to fix it until they get in over their head. It's like the prodigal son. They don't repent until they're in the hog pen. Right? So anyway, that was... Like I said, I didn't know if it was going to be a good illustration or not. It wasn't necessarily, but it still got us thinking. Okay. And so, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro that gives us instability, right? And of them that seek death. Then verse 7, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. Once again, destruction. Because they refuse to do judgment. To do judgment means seeking out what's right and wrong. Because they are not willing to seek out what's right, because they're not willing to judge themselves, and they're entering into theft, right? Dishonesty in order to get what they're wanting. That's going to be their destruction. So Solomon tells us how not to get ahead, not through theft or destruction, or excuse me, not through theft or deception. It goes in hand with verse number 5, because these two are tactics that are employed by the hasty. People who want to get rich quick, right? People who want to have success quickly, they're going to resort back to theft or deception. Right? Yet it often takes greater effort and provides lesser returns. I've seen a lot of people who were either deceptive or thieves that would put more effort into stealing or cheating than it would actually take for them to be successful in honest work. Seeing people steal stuff, and it's like they put in a day's labor just to steal that, whenever they could have just went and got a paycheck. And so it leads to the destruction of the mind and the soul as well, because the way that we live our lives has an effect on ourself, right? And how we feel about ourselves, how we go about ourselves, and it wears away who we are as a person. And so ill-gotten gain will make your soul sick. And then, more than likely, it won't last. It'll go away. Okay, so any questions or comments on those verses? Okay, then. Got verse 7.